Many of us are familiar with CBC and have gone there for other multiple events and even attended there. So we're glad to have Todd here this morning, and just prepare your minds to receive the word. So thank you, Todd.
All right, did I figure this thing out? Ooh, I hear myself. Good, good. Well, before we get settled in, whenever you're in negotiations, it's a good thing to be in the power position of leverage. So you'll be pleased to know that I got two full cases of Family Pack Charmin out of Mike to continue to drive out here and be here. Told him it would cost him. All right, that's enough frivolity. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. So we're going to be spending our time this morning. Daniel chapter 6 is a familiar passage for us. It's Daniel in the lion's den. And as we unpack this scripture, we want to remind ourselves that we are working through a narrative, and narratives are, they bring to us principles from God's word. They're not prescriptive. So as we get through this, if you leave here thinking, I need to go find a lion's den so that I can fully experience Daniel chapter 6, you've missed the point. These are principles that we're going to be driving into. So turn to Daniel chapter 6. Let's read the text that we're going to be in, which is the entire chapter. And then let's dig into it. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set up over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over those, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and the satraps, they came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and making plea before his God. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "This thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "King, you know that the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded that Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And the stone was brought, and it was laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to the palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day the king rose, and he went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to where the den where Daniel was, and he cried out with a tone of anguish. The king declared, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." The king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up from the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, and they, their children, their wives, and before they had reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and the nations and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and to fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Father of great mercy, you who have set your love and your affection upon us before the foundation of the world, and you have given us the sweetness of your word. Lord, as we approach a text that is familiar ground, I pray that you would make our hearts soft. You would allow us the joy of seeing our Savior between the lines of these pages, and that we would be encouraged, and we would have a steady gait about us as we head to our home. That you would make the kingdom in its fullest measure the only thing we see. We thank you for who you are, a God of steadfast love and a God of faithfulness. And we pray this in his precious and holy name that saved us, Jesus' name. Amen. So that is our text for this morning. In your worship guides, there should be, I'm assuming, some kind of a outline of where we're headed. We have 3 points, and I have learned a little trick. I have subpoints under my points, so technically we have like 14 points. But you need not worry about that, because on the paper there's only 3. So we're going to approach this text by looking at the different groups that are involved in this. And the first group we want to unpack, I have named them the 122 tumultuous troublemakers. And you think that I'm making stuff up, just so you know. If in Daniel chapter 6, if you look quickly at verses 6, there's right after the high officials and the satraps, it says they came by agreement. And then in verse 11, you find these same men coming by agreement. And then in verse 15, we find these men again, came by agreement. And in the original language, that word is best translated as turmoil. And we could step back from this passage and say, all right, these men are as subtle as a brick through a window. They are very obvious and very engaged in making known their plot. That they want Daniel, and they aren't doing it in a subversive way. They are doing it full-blown. And in case you wonder, the 122 is, there are three high officials, which we see from verse 2, and there are 120 satraps. And then we remove one of those high officials, because that's Daniel, and we come up with our number, 122. Right there, Lowry graduate. See? All that time in Winnemucca paid off. So let's look at these men. Let's look first at how these men approach this, how they approach Daniel. The first one we want to notice is, look at verse 3 and 4. When they approach Daniel, in verses 3 and 4, they approach him because they recognize that he's getting position above them in the mind of the king. So they come after him, and if you look there, it says they could find no complaint, and they could find no fault, and they could find no error. So they recognize quickly that we're going to have trouble taking Daniel down the way we would take ourselves down, because he is blameless. But look at the next thing they recognize about him. They recognize Daniel's God-centered life. In verses 4 and 5, and at the end of verse 5, these men, they come together and they say, we are not going to find a way or a complaint against this man unless we find it according to his God and the connection with the law of his God. So first of all, they hate him. Secondly, they recognize his God-centered life, and then they exploit that very thing. They exploit what they recognize is his weakness, and that is his affection for, his focus on, and his desire to serve the living God. The very thing that we look upon as our strength, the world looks upon as our weakness. And that's exactly how they come after him. So look at how they accomplish this. This will be your fourth subpoint. They recognize they need power beyond what they currently have. So they go to Darius in verse 6. The high officials, the satraps, and there's our word, came by agreement, the tumultuous crowd. They go to the king. And then look at what they do with the king. They recognize that Darius has a self-centered lifestyle. Look at verses 7 through 9. Look how they make their appeal to him. They make their appeal to his pride. They make their appeal to his flesh. They make their appeal to his position of power. They quite simply recognize that he lives in a self-centered life. And they flatter him, and he responds in kind. And look at verses 14 and 15. After the king has effectively painted himself into the corner, they come along and they say, in verse 14 and 15, they come by agreement and they say, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, and no injunction, no ordinance that you have established can be changed. So they recognize his self-centered life, they exploit his self-centered life, and they get what they wanted. They get Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But look quickly at verse 24, because there is a death sentence upon these men. They just don't realize it. The king commanded in verse 24, that they, the ones that accused Daniel, they were brought along with their children and their wives, and they were cast into the same fate that they had prescribed for Daniel. And there's a sobriety in this. And as we walk away from and we look at this text in the right perspective, we might listen to Matthew chapter 7 that says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those that enter that gate are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Let me remind us what Romans 3 says. Romans 3, 10 through 19 says, "None is righteous." And in case we think there's a gap for math in there, it says, "No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says to speak to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Turn, if you would, quickly to Matthew chapter 10. And we want to get around in our head and in our thinking the reality of being with the masses. When Jesus is preparing his disciples to go into the world in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 21 and 22. Because he tells them a hard reality. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated for all my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then drop down to verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can both destroy the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Even the hairs of their head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." These men, these 122 troublemakers, may have positionally believed that they had power, they had strength, and they could get what they wanted. But their end was death. And as we look at a text like this, we must have a sobriety and we must be sober-minded in our thoughts. When Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand," do we need a commentator to give us depth on that? Or does he mean the end of all things is at hand? "Therefore, be sober-minded." And it's easy sometimes to join with the masses. It's the path of least resistance. And if this world was all that was offered up, it would be the path that makes sense. But this world is being burnt away. Nothing will carry over except those who are God's. And we have to remember this. So let's shift into our next point. And I want to look quickly. We're going to look at the king, and then we're going to come back to him. But point number two is we have a king with a sovereignty disorder. If you look at verse 3, the king had a plan. He had a thought. He was headed a direction with his favorite, which was Daniel. Verse 3, we see Daniel becoming distinguished. We see him rising above the other officials. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And he failed. Look at verse 12. The king, baited into his pride, was on a quest to have himself lifted high and praised. So he ordered that he be lifted high. He ordered that he be paid tribute. And he fails. Because Daniel holds firm to his God. That's in verses 12 and 13. This king with this sovereignty disorder, then he shifts and he determines to save Daniel. Look at verse 14. He heard these words. He was much distressed. He set his mind. That means he engaged every part of who he was to do one thing. Deliver Daniel. Now you would think positionally, in the kingdom, is there anyone else with more power than this man? No. He's it. And he fails. So then he succumbs to the law that he wrote, and he determines to set Daniel to death. So he commands death, and he fails. Do you think at this point he's wondering, am I king, or is someone else king? Verses 16 and 18, he sends Daniel into the lion's den. And you wonder why. He couldn't sleep. Nothing was brought to distract him. He couldn't settle his mind. And at the break of day, he was standing at the lion's den. I think this man is starting to realize there is a God and I am not him. So then he shifts and he decrees worship in verses 25 through 27 and he succeeds. But the difference is that he's no longer the center of that worship. So hold him in your mind, because we're going to come back to him in a minute. So let's drop down to our third point. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. And I have labeled our third point, the clear-headed navigator. And I want to give you a quote of encouragement from Spurgeon. And we often use Spurgeon quotes, because they're just one step under the Bible. But listen to this one. Spurgeon, writing of a time where he was very anxious and he was very troubled, he was asked a question. He was asked this question. Do you have a gracious God? And he answered, certainly. Spurgeon, what's he going to say? The man then replies to him, what is the good of having him if you do not trust him? And Spurgeon writes, I was stricken by that reply, and I was humbled in my spirit. And as we approach our last point, this clear-headed navigator, this drives to trust. So to illustrate this, we're going to use a man named Nathaniel Bowditch. Anybody know who this is? So Nathaniel Bowditch was a man who was born in 1773. He died in 1838. But in 1802, he published a book called The New American Navigator. And it currently resides on every U.S. naval vessel that's still active. And this American Navigator introduced the naval background for finding global position for ships and navigation. And one of the words that we're going to dive into is called spherical triangulation. It's good to have an illustration that flows right off the tongue. And I can't think of a better one than spherical triangulation. But here's all it means. You need 3 points. 3 solid points. And you can determine a position. And we're going to use this to drive into Daniel. So let's talk about the first reading. Look at verse 3. Here's our first reading. This Daniel was distinguished. He was above the high officials and the satraps because, and I'm a big proponent of writing in your Bible, an excellent spirit was in him. So here's the first reading, the first position. This excellent spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in John 14:15-20, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, yet you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This first marker of trust has to come back affirmative that you have an excellent spirit residing in you. And we do not have the time, but if we did, we would dive deep and see that the reality of this spirit has absolutely nothing to do with you. This is the Lord of everything, giving you what you do not deserve and taking from you what he does not deserve. And that is the first mark of our clear-headed navigator, that he has a excellent spirit. So let's look at the second reading. The second reading in our clear-headed navigator is that there is a continual faithfulness. We're going to unpack this from verse 4. Verse 4, the high officials and the satraps, they couldn't find any ground for complaint against Daniel regard to the kingdom. They couldn't find any ground for complaint or any fault because, and in your Bible again, big proponent, write in it, he was faithful. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house as he had done previously, and that's the end of verse 10, as he had done previously. He did not change the course of his spiritual life to match his circumstances. His spiritual life and his faithfulness was already well established. And when heat and pressure came, he just did what he had always done. And that was demonstrate faithfulness. Look at verse 16. Look who recognizes this. The king declares to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, deliver you." Isn't it a good thing to be affirmed by someone outside of us that we're weird? Who are you pursuing exactly? Let me tell you. Look at verse 20. Again, the king, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" So our second marker is this faithfulness. And faithful just means strong in your belief. Adhering, allegiant, constant, exact in obedience. Strong in your belief. Revelation 17:14, talking about the war that comes to the end, says they will make war. That's the troublemakers, the 122 tumultuous troublemakers. They will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And those who are called and chosen and faithful. There is a steadiness in Daniel's life. So he has this excellent spirit. He has this faithfulness. And then let's look at the next marker so we can find trust. He has a personal holiness. Look at verse 4. This excellent spirit that was in him, the high officials coming up against him, they couldn't find ground, couldn't find complaint. Because he was faithful, and here is our next area to mark, no error or fault was found in him. If we pull this into the New Testament, we would say that he was above reproach. That there was a holiness or a righteousness about him that was different. And then look at verse 10. And we looked at this already, but let's look at the front end or the middle of verse 10. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God. He had a settled affection in his life, and it was his God who he pursued. Holiness just simply means to set apart from sin. And as this marker for spherical triangulation comes around, we have to ask ourselves a serious question. Are we combating sin in our lives? 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all of your conduct. It is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And as we look at Daniel chapter 6 and we see these 3 points, we see this excellent spirit, we see this continual faithfulness, and we see this personal holiness. And that's critical when you're going to draw a mark or a position. Let's see what these 3 points bring us to. Look at verse 23. The king, exceedingly glad, he commanded Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in God. Do you find in your Christian life your trust wavering? Then go examine the 3 points and see which one is off. Because if there's a trust in who God is, we have to be fully convinced that he is who he says he is. I found an account of Oliver Cromwell's secretary, and I looked his name up and it didn't mean anything to me, so I'm not going to give it to you. But he had a night of being very anxious and unable to sleep, so he wakes his valet up, and because, hey, if you're going to be awake, you might as well have 2 people awake. And his valet asks him a question. He says, "Did God rule the world before you were born?" And Oliver Cromwell's secretary said, "He most assuredly did." "And will he rule the world after you are gone?" And the secretary said, "Certainly, he will." "Then, master, why don't you let him rule the present also?" And Oliver Cromwell was stirred in his faith, and as a result, slept peacefully that night. And this drives to trust. So let's look at the results of trust. If you want to turn to these, I'll give them to you, or you can just write them down. But one thing we need to step back from in this passage and realize, what is our tendency to do when we're looking to solve a problem? Do we rely upon God, or do we try to find our own solution? Which one? I can tell you what I do. I try to find my own solution, make an absolute disaster out of it, and then go, hey, maybe I should rely upon God. But as we look at this text, and we look at positionally, where was Daniel? Did he have the ear of maybe the most powerful man at that time? Yes. And were these men quiet and subversive on their plans? Or were they in his face on his plan, on these plans? But Daniel didn't do what we have a tendency to do. He didn't look to solve his own problem. He wholly committed himself to God. And look at the result of these trustings. You know, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this: "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That means in this room, I can guarantee you one thing will happen. Your knee at some point is going to bow and acknowledge the King. And then you may go straight to hell. But you will acknowledge. However, there is also that joy that comes with the reality that we want our knee bowed. We want to lift him high because he is the entirety of our life. Trusting in God produces righteousness. Galatians 3, 6 and 7. Just as Abraham, and in our text it says, or in the Bible it says, believed in God, that is better translated, trusted in God. Just as Abraham trusted in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Trusting in God brings deliverance. We see it in Daniel 6:23, but listen to 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. They all deserted me. May it not be charged against him." And verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles that might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So trusting brings righteousness. Trusting brings deliverance. Trusting God also brings a steadfast love. Psalm 32:10 says this, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." You want to be steady in your love? Have a trust in God. Trusting in God also brings joy. I want to give you another example. A guy named Martin Luther, if you guys have heard about him, he's fairly popular. Martin Luther, and I didn't know this, struggled with Great Depression, and he struggled with discouragement in his life. And in one of these bouts, his wife decided to come down to breakfast dressed in black. And he said, "Woman, why in the world are you dressed in black?" And she replied, "Have you not heard? God is dead." And it's recorded that Luther got the point. Trusting in God produces a joy. Psalm 33:20. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." Trust in God will also bring peace. Abraham Lincoln's favorite psalm was Psalm 37. And this is one of the lines. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act." Do you think he was often back in that psalm? I'm betting he was. Let's talk about the blessings. Jesse read Jeremiah 17 for us. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." And how about a confidence? How about trusting in God bringing confidence? Psalm 56:3. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And we just sang, "I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied." So as we come away from Daniel chapter 6, at least for me, I find great encouragement in being reminded that there is an excellent spirit that dwells in me that has nothing to do with me. But I cry to God that he would strengthen me, that I would be continually faithful in the face of a world that makes these 122 tumultuous troublemakers pale by comparison. We are at war. And the sooner we get our heads around that, the better off we'll be. And I'm also encouraged to pursue God not for the sake of having a holiness that I can point to and say, look at me, aren't I something? But there's a natural byproduct that happens when we become consumed with pursuing God. We become holy as He is holy. And it is our delight. It is what we live for. And do you realize that if that's obnoxious now, what do you expect heaven's going to be like? We are going to be around the throne, praising the Lamb, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. For eternity. If that doesn't appeal to you now, then the heaven that you're looking forward to is not the heaven of Scripture. Because that is what we were going to be doing collectively without wondering about stupid things like, where am I going to get toilet paper? We are going to be completely engaged on the character of who God is. Is that something that we would lift our voices in song and praise His name for? You bet it is. So from Daniel chapter 6, as we leave this, I pray you are encouraged to continue pursuing God, whatever the cost. Because this world is fading away. And we get to go home. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for your steadfast love and your affection that continually surrounds us. Lord, I pray you would use Daniel chapter 6 to encourage us and remind us of the wonder of who you are. That you might be a God that we are awestruck with continually. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen.